Well, the year 2020 is almost over. I don't know if you've noticed, but it is Christmas time. We've kind of been flooding you with it. All the decorations are out. And this is by far one of my favorite times of the year. Probably my favorite time of the year. You could even say it's the most wonderful time of the year. You know, with the kids jingle belling. And everyone telling you, be of good cheer. I'm not going to sing, but I do love Christmas music. I don't understand that line. I don't understand why everyone needs to tell you to be of good cheer around this time. It's pretty self-evident to me, but we're going to look at that a little bit today. So I want to see some hands. Who are my Christmas music lovers out there? Yeah, less than half. Okay, all right. And then I see a couple of these. It's like, if it starts at the right time, it ends at the right time. Okay, so who are the people that are like, yeah, let's move on with that season. I'm done with that music. Anyone? Yeah, there's some. That's okay. Someone's being called out, you know, okay, that's awesome. I think that's okay. We're all entitled to our own kind of things, but I do love Christmas music. The other thing I like is the lights. I love Christmas lights. I don't go all Clark Griswold with it or Tim the Toolman Taylor trying to get more power and plug it in and blind my neighbors. And I don't go crazy, okay? But I do love Christmas lights. And I'm kind of sad right now because we barely have any decorations up at our house because we're still unpacking. But every year, we travel around as a family. We drive around a neighborhood and we look at Christmas lights. There's just something magical about the twinkling lights beating back the dark night sky that I just love it. Sometimes we go to zoo lights up in Dallas. It's just beautiful. It's absolutely gorgeous. Light brings comfort. It brings security. It brings peace among darkness. And we all remember growing up and probably experiencing the scared of the dark phase. Some of us have had kids that went through that or are currently going through that. And what do? We put a nightlight on, we crack the door and let a little light in from the hallway. We give a little bit of light to provide that sense of security and comfort and peace. And this concept of light versus dark, good versus evil, blessing versus curse, it has a big part of our culture, doesn't it? It seeps into our movies, our books, our music. Maybe some of you will remember that the sun will come out tomorrow. Thank you, somebody said it. Bet your bottom dollar, right? Or what about there's pain in the night, but joy comes in the morning. Yeah. Or how about light of the world? You step down into darkness. That's right. Light brings hope amongst darkness. And we all sense the darkness of this world. I know we do. We feel fear. We have anxiety. We see evil in the world. We can recognize when things are not right. We also see that despite humanity's best efforts, that our only hope it doesn't lie within ourselves. That we can't fix it. We can't take care of the darkness in this world. Well, fortunately, there is hope. There is light. Jesus says in John 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. Today, we're going to be continuing our Advent series titled God Enters Human History. And we're continuing it with Jesus, the light of the world, being born. So please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. As we look at our passage today, we're going to see three things. First, we'll see Jesus wrapped in humility. Second, we'll see Jesus radiant in glory. And third, we will see Jesus, the light of the world, saves us from darkness. And then we'll look at what our response should be. So, wrapped in humility, radiant in glory, and the light that saves from darkness. And then our response. So, let's begin. Luke 2, verse 1, where we see Jesus wrapped in humility. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. And this was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to their own town to register. Okay, so Luke begins with the Roman Emperor, Caesar Augustus, issuing a decree to the whole inhabited world, is actually how it's written, the whole inhabited world, which was a common phrase to mean the Roman Empire, right? That's the way they talked. So the stage is set, and the camera zooms in on the Roman Emperor making decrees for a census. But watch what Luke does with his writing. While the camera zoomed in on the emperor, it fades to something else. Look in verse 4. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. So we see two things that Luke does here. First, he shows Joseph, a Jewish man, and in the line of David, obeying a Gentile king. Israel still being ruled over by Gentile kings is an emphatic way to show first century readers the darkness of that day. Things are not right. Things are not how they're supposed to be. Gentiles ruling over Israel points back to times when the kingdom was split, Gentiles invaded, they took over, and Israel is left longing for the king who will unite the tribes and make things right. They were waiting for the Messiah, or the Christ, as it is in Greek. I know Frank and Joe have hit that one hard. We all know that Christ means Messiah. The other thing we should see jump out at us is the use of David twice in one verse, right? Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and the line of David. This is Luke pointing with big neon signs in the first century. This is how they would do it. He's pointing with neon signs. Y'all are about to see some Messiah stuff. That's what he's saying. He's encompassing that there by making sure you see that so close together. The true king of Israel, the king over all the world, the Messiah, would come from the line of David. He would sit upon the Davidic throne, and as Micah prophesied, he would be born in Bethlehem. Y'all, we're about to see some Messiah stuff. This is Luke saying, watch out now. I zoomed in on the emperor, but we're about to see a real king. We're about to see a real king. And isn't it interesting to note that Caesar's decree, a human decree, falls under and is used to bring about God's plan? When I read through the scriptures, I like to make little notes of that because it should provide comfort and resolve when we remember that human decrees ultimately will always fall under divine decrees. It's the case with Jesus' birth here. God is in control. Can I get an amen?
Amen?
There we go. Sometimes I love little reminders like that. So, Joseph and Mary, they go to Bethlehem. While they were there, verse 6, while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. The light of the world, the king born in the humblest of means. Oftentimes, the recreations of this event portray the innkeeper as the villain in the story, right? There is no room, right? We've probably all seen that before. In fact, this week at Awana, Kathy provided the TNT kids a little quiz about Christmas. I encourage you all to find some online. There's a lot of them that actually step through true and false questions and things like that. I'm not going to give it to you. Don't worry. You can relax a little bit. But one of the questions, it wasn't on this quiz, but other quizzes have, what did the innkeeper say to Joseph and Mary? And everybody's like, there's no room at the inn. Everybody usually writes that down. But when you read it, is there even an innkeeper in this account? No. There's no innkeeper here. There's no exchange verbally saying that there's no room. It just says there is no room. So while stories that we watch and read today about this account often make a villain out of the innkeeper, Luke does something different. He's doing something very different. And in fact, the translation that I use had guest room instead of inn, like many other translations have. And that's because the word here is actually, it's pretty elastic in its use and its meaning. It could mean an inn. It could also mean a guest room of a house. It could mean any hospital place. Hospitable. That's what I was trying to go for. Any hospitable place of lodging, right? So many scholars have written on this, and there's a pretty wide consensus that it probably wasn't an inn, because Bethlehem was probably too small for a formal inn, okay? So it was probably people flooding this small town, and you know, people are just letting people stay in their guest rooms and things like that. That's probably what happened. Either way, the point Luke makes clear is there's no room for them. It was just crowded. There was no room. So the emphasis here is on the contrast between the royal birthplace that this son of David deserved and the humble one he received. It's not on this villainous character of an innkeeper. The son of David deserved a royal birthplace, but he received a humble one. God could have had Jesus born in a bed, in a palace. If God had wanted his son to be born and laid in a bed in the best house in Bethlehem, or in a house belonging to a descendant of David, that would have been no problem. But he arranged the birth of his son so that a stable with a manger was the chosen place. Now, such a stable would probably be soiled by animals. The manger certainly wouldn't have been sanitary. You know, it's funny. We like to put our kids in like the most amazing cribs and bassinets and all that kind of stuff. I remember our swing, you know, if you will. We have four kids. If you didn't know, our swing seemed to get more and more high tech with every kid that we had. And I remember, I think it was our most recent one, it looked like something out of a science fiction movie, all right? I don't remember exactly what the name of it was. I think it was like the kangaroo hop or something like that. But it looked like this big old egg that you would place your child in, and it was like, it would move all weird, and it was supposed to be the best thing ever, right? We got it used because I couldn't afford it new. And it was supposed to be the best, the absolute best at the time. You know what happened? Kid hated it. She never slept in it. It was the worst. But we like to give our kids the best. And here, the best Mary has is a manger, which, as you heard from the video, is a feeding trough for animals. A manger emphasizes the lack of pageantry for the coming of Jesus. He was not born in the customs and the palace of a king. Our Savior was born in simplicity, a baby wrapped in cloths and put into a manger. And he lived in humility. Jesus, was wrapped in humility. And sometimes I see Christmas decorations that are just empty boxes, but they're decorated like presents. Y'all know what I'm talking about. You guys have seen them. People put them out as like decorations, right? Whew, I needed some water. Well, the wrapping, you know, it often looks so nice. The decorations are super nice. But sadly, there's not a whole lot going on inside, right? There's nothing inside. They may be well wrapped, but they're empty inside. Well, some people in the world are kind of like that. They care more about their outward wrappings and how people view them more than what's going on inside of them. Their wrappings may be okay, but if they have little guard for what's going on inside, that's just sad. And that's what really counts in the Christian life, isn't it? What's going on inside? See, Luke is doing something really interesting here by contrasting these two kings. The emperor of Rome would have been wrapped in all of the pageantry and fanfare befitting a king, while Jesus was wrapped in strips of cloth, laid in a manger, and wrapped in humility. Jesus was wrapped in humility. So what was on the inside? What was wrapped in humility? Well, it was the Son of God who is radiant in glory. He's radiant in glory. Look at verse 8. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." I just love this. I love this. What's going on? What is happening here? Well, in that day, a royal birth was often accompanied by a herald that told the people of the birth. Again, we see a major contrast here because the emperor would have crowds gathered awaiting the news of this birth, if he was about to have a son. But here, the royal messenger is not a human. It's an angel of the Lord. And the glory of the Lord shone all around the shepherds. There wasn't a crowd, just some shepherds. But the announcement speaks of glory beyond any king the world had ever seen. So here we see humility in the announcement to just some lowly shepherds. But we also see that the true king is worthy of true glory because that announcement comes from an angelic messenger. So here we see Jesus wrapped in humility, but radiant in glory. And then, verse 13, suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests." So the messenger, the angel, is joined by a chorus of angels singing and praising God. Glory in the highest, and peace on earth to those with whom he is pleased. Interestingly, if we were alive during the time of Christ's birth, living under Roman rule, and we heard someone come to us and say, "I bring you good news, for a Savior is born, the Son of God, and he will bring peace on earth." Do you know what we probably would have said? If not all of us, at least most of us, we probably would have said, "Yeah, we know. We know Caesar is the Savior. We know Caesar is going to bring peace. We've heard the good news." You know why we would say that? We'd probably be like, oh, Caesar, he's so great. I don't know if we'd say it with that much disdain. I guess it depends on where you are. But do you know why we would say that? Because only a matter of years before Jesus' birth, we see an inscription in a calendar, in a Roman calendar, and it uses that wording. That wording is part of a royal announcement. It's saying, and quite literally it says, I bring you good news. There is a Savior. And he will bring peace on earth. So this announcement not only serves to show us the glory of God, but it also causes a little bit of a contrast with Caesar again. First century readers probably would have recognized that right away. But sometimes we don't. The announcement actually describes Caesar as the Son of God because he ascribed divinity to himself. He's the Savior of the world and says that he'll make all wars cease and create peaceful order, is how it's actually worded. So two kings are presented here, one wrapped in pageantry, one wrapped in humility, one with human messengers, one with divine messengers. One who claims glory through war and conquest, and one who is radiant in glory and worthy of praise in the highest. Do you see what Luke is doing here? Around the time of Jesus' birth, the Roman calendar had just been instituted, and it's about 9 years before the calendar reset. So, according to the Roman calendar, we should be in the year 2029. But we don't do that, do we? We're in the year 2020. 2020 what? AD. Does anyone know what that stands for? Say it louder. Yeah. Which means the year of our Lord. The year of our Lord. The calendar reset. The true king had been born. And it wasn't Caesar, it was Jesus Christ. The king, wrapped in humility and radiant in glory, heralded by angels and in the line of David, is actually the king who is worthy of praise. And he is the king who is resurrected after death. Caesar was not resurrected, he died. But we know Jesus is alive and well today, don't we? He is the king who will return. He is the king who will ultimately bring peace on earth and rule with justice, grace, and mercy. And even peace on earth here is recognized by a Jewish audience as a comparison. This is one of the things that we may not recognize right away, but Luke is comparing things here a little bit. See, Caesar was heralded as bringing peace through ceasing all wars, but the biblical concept of peace has so much more to do with just the cessation of hostility. The biblical concept of peace is actually found in the Hebrew word shalom. Y'all want to say that with me? Shalom. Shalom. Yeah. I see sometimes, I have some friends that have this plaque in their house, and I really want this plaque, but it says, shalom, y'all. And I'm like, I love that. I would like that plaque, a little bit of meshing of Hebrew and Texan. But I don't have it. Christmas present, honey. Maybe. I don't know. Okay. Shalom. Shalom is the Hebrew word that is translated as peace, but it has this idea of wholeness and harmony, prosperity, health, tranquility, safety. It is, in effect, the summation of all of God's blessings in one word. Shalom. That's the biblical concept of peace. Not just ending war. Wholeness. The fixing of the brokenness that we see in this world. Neil Plantinga, who is an American theologian, he has this phrase to describe the brokenness that we sense all around us and in the darkness of the world. He uses the phrase, the vandalism of shalom. So when we sense something isn't right, he refers to it as the vandalism of shalom, right? You can see the picture. God has this wonderful, beautiful, perfect plan where this world is created, everything is in harmony. But then sin enters the world and it's just vandalized. That's the idea. He puts it this way. He says, God hates sin, not just because it violates his law, but more substantively, because it violates shalom, because it breaks the peace, because it interferes with the way things are supposed to be. We can call it darkness, we can call it the vandalism of shalom, we can call it brokenness, but it all points to the same thing. Things are not right. Things aren't the way they should be. And the only solution we have is to be rescued. The only solution we have is the Savior, Christ the Lord. He is the true King, wrapped in humility, radiant in glory, and he is the light of the world which saves us from darkness. He is the light that saves us from darkness. So why do I mention Jesus as light here? Well, I already mentioned John 8, where Jesus refers to himself as the light of the world. But there are other clues in the text that we know. If you back up a little bit to Luke chapter 1, verse 78, in Zechariah's song, if you will, that Joe preached about last time. Look at verse 78. Because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. We see all of those elements here in the birth of Christ. We see the glory shining around the shepherds. If you fast forward a little bit, you'll see the other bookend around this passage that talks about light. In verse 32 of chapter 2, Luke 2:32, I'm not going to get into it too much because we're preaching on that next week. But you see a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. There are some other verses that really build on this concept, because the idea of light versus dark, while it's strong in our culture, was so strong in the Bible. And it was so predominant in the days of the first century believers. So I'm going to give you some. Get your pens ready, or your thumbs, if you're quick typers, whatever you're using. Write down these verses and look them up later. You don't need to turn there. I'll kind of move through them relatively quickly. But 1 John 1 speaks of God as light, and in him there is no darkness. John 12, 46, Jesus says, I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. John 3, 19 and 21, 19 through 21 says, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Isaiah 9, I know I had to hit an Old Testament reference for Frank, or he would have been talking to me. Isaiah 9, verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. John 1, many of you can probably quote it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Verse 9, the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Light versus dark. And then, of course, this one's important for us, guys. Colossians 1, which Steve preached on recently. Beginning in verse 12. We give joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption for the forgiveness of sins. One of the reasons we don't think as strongly about this concept of light and dark is because of this. Because of the wonderful blessing that is electricity, right? If we get a little scared in the night, we just walk over, turn on a light switch, right? It's an amazing blessing, but we've lost a little bit of what's happening here. You have to put yourself into a first century person's mind a little bit. Nighttime was scary. Sure, you can light the fires and everything, but fires could go out. You always counted on the sun the next morning to bring light, to bring hope, to bring joy, and to save from darkness. That's what's going on here. So, if we have been saved from darkness by the light, the true King, who is wrapped in humility and radiant in glory, what should our response be then? Well, I think we should joyfully spread the word as we go glorifying and praising God. We should joyfully spread the word as we glorify and praise God. Let's look at the shepherd's response in verse 15. When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." I tell you what, if an angel appears to me and says, "Go over here and look at this because it is amazing. You'll never see anything like it. This is like the defining moment of history," I'm probably going to go pretty darn fast, right? So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. And when they had seen him, they spread the word. That's what the NIV translation is. They spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who had heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said. And then they returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen. So they spread the word. And then they returned to their lives, glorifying and praising God. The shepherds immediately go. And upon beholding the one true King as a baby, it says they spread the word. Now, interestingly about these shepherds, shepherds were like the lowly of society. They were considered unclean because of their work and working with animals. So they weren't exactly outcasts necessarily, but think low down on the totem pole in terms of status. Isn't it interesting that the first proclamation of Christ's birth is for the lowly? It doesn't matter where we are or who we're talking to. This proclamation is for them, no matter how low they may feel at the time. And in fact, There's a lot of evidence to suggest, and tradition usually holds, that these shepherds were looking after, what were they looking after? I know some of you know. The temple flock. Sheep that were going to be offered in sacrifice at the temple. And the angel said, leave those sacrificial lambs and come behold the Lamb of God. That's what they went to do. They went and observed the eternal sacrifice that had been born. The Son of God, born as a baby, who would become the Lamb of God and take away the sins of the world. Amen? Amen. You know, this Christmas season, the same offer is for us. Oh come, let us adore him. The King wrapped in humility and radiant in glory. The light that saves us from darkness. When we understand just the depths of this world and that it can only be through Christ that we are saved, the response is joy. That is why our Christmas songs are so filled with joy. It has nothing to do with a dude in a red suit. I know you guys have heard this, but it has nothing to do with any of that. The joy of this season is all because Christ was born, and without him, we are hopeless. But in him, we have all hope. So let us joyfully spread the word as we glorify and praise him this week. Amen? As we close, I just want to leave one little story. On June 6th, 1944, in a German prisoner of war camp, one of the prisoners was secretly listening to the BBC. And he heard about the Allied invasion of Normandy. He could hardly contain himself. He began whispering three simple words to other prisoners. They have come. They have come. And one prisoner, upon hearing this, was so overcome with joy that he threw reserve and restraint to the side and ran into the barracks and began shouting, they have come! They have come! Weak men jumped for joy. Strong men hugged each other and wept with excitement. Some stood on tables and shouted as others rolled around on the floor in ecstasy. And their German captors, not knowing about D-Day, thought they had gone crazy. For the prisoners, nothing had changed outwardly. They're still prisoners. But inwardly, everything had changed. Because their rescue was certain. They had come. And the same is true of Christmas. Bethlehem was God's Normandy. And Jesus came to defeat the enemy and set the prisoners free. And our rejoicing should be no less great. We must not keep the news to ourselves. Our situation may not change externally, but internally, everything changes. Rescue is certain. And this Christmas, we should loudly and joyfully proclaim, he has come. He has come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we hear about keeping Christ and Christmas. We hear about not forgetting. I know that this group of people does not forget that you are the Christ and you are the reason for Christmas. I ask that you would help us this Christmas season as we look at the lights and we sing the music and we spend time with friends and family, that our joy comes not from the hot drink that we have or the scene of friends, but our joy comes from your Son, Jesus Christ, knowing what he has done for us, knowing what he is doing for us, seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding upon our behalf, knowing that he will come back for us. Help us hold to that and cling to that, and let it be a motivator to strongly move us towards joyfully spreading the word as we think about your Son wrapped in humility and radiant in glory. And we are moved to glorify and praise him. Amen.